Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, whereunto thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this evening as we gather in thy house and as we glean to the book of Galatians, Lord, to be reminded again, Heavenly Father, of the aspect of the work that you did for us, that you came to redeem us, O Lord, to save us. And now we are called sons of God. And what a blessing to have that relationship that God is our Father. And so, Lord, again, will you bless this evening and teach us more of your word? For we ask this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. So we return again to the book of Galatians. This will be part 36 in our gleaning through Galatians. And now we open up in chapter 4 this evening. I just want to quickly just remind you of the original outline that I gave you, Galatians, at the very beginning, that we outlined the whole book into three major points. In chapters 1 and 2, we called it the defense of the gospel. And in chapter 1, we saw the singularity of the message. And in chapter 2, the sanctity of the message. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we called this the doctrine of the gospel. And we saw last time in chapter 3, the assured covenant. And now we'll open up in chapter 4 on the allegorical contrast. And then conclude in chapters 5 and 6 on the duties of the gospel. Now in chapter 4, under the allegorical contrast, we also have five subpoints. In verses 1 to 7, the adopted children. Verses 8 to 11, the awful charge. 12 to 15, the alarm concern. 16 to 20, the admirable care. And conclude in verses 21 to 31 on the allegorical covenant. Again, as we open the first seven verses on the adopted children, I just want to, again, just remind you what Paul had just said at the end of chapter 3. As he continues this line of thought, I believe, in chapter 4. You can recall there in verse 26 of chapter 3, Paul said that in Christ we are all what? The children of God. Then he made it very clear that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. For in Christ we are all one in Christ. And therefore, if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed, both Jew and Gentile. And if this be true, then we are heirs according to the promise. Paul concludes chapter 3 with that very powerful truth that is an encouragement to all the children of God, namely that we are heirs of God, or even as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Christ. And so what a blessing to be a child of God, to be an heir of God. And I believe that Paul continues this line of thought, and now he adds the blessings and assurance of being adopted children of God in chapter 4. It is indeed a blessing to be in the seed of Abraham. But oh my, what a greater blessing to be called a son of God. This is basically the idea of Paul as he brings the closing argument to the doctrine of the gospel here in chapter 4. And so what a blessing again to be counted as a child of God. And let us not take it lightly, for this is a blessed birthright of every believer. Paul makes it very clear that the true seed of Abraham had been delivered from the curse of the law. And as we saw in chapter 3, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And though now, we are made children of God, how? Through the means of adoption. Paul in chapter 4 will illustrate further and show us the true nature of the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, it is only under the auspices of the gospel that we can receive the full privileges of freedom. This is the point of Paul, to show forth that the gospel was superior to the law. Now, it does not mean that the law did not have any functions. It did, and we saw this in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, Paul clearly establishes the point regarding the superiority of the gospel over the law, as he again concludes on the doctrine of the gospel. Now, suffice it to say that before Christ came, there were true children of God and heirs of life in the Old Testament. But as Paul uses the analogy in verses 1 and 2, they were considered, or they were in the condition of minors and not in full privileges of sons. Because notice what he says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors unto the time appointed of the father." The word child here in the Greek means an infant. They were in the aspect of minors, even though they were heirs also of the great estate, but treated like a servant again, as verse 1 says. You remember the promises that were given to Abraham? He saw them afar off, as it says there in Hebrews 11, but he never attained to them in the aspect of the promise of the land, but he did obtain the aspect of the heavenly Jerusalem, for we know he's in God. He's in heaven with God. But nonetheless, again, Paul is making us understand of that transition between the old into the new. And he also makes the analogy that he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, is nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." In other words, he's also placed under a tutor, governor, and was not permitted to enter into his inheritance, and thus were kept under restraint under the law, which again his reference there in verse 2, "but is under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the Father." And so it was with the people of God under the law until the fullness of time was come, as Paul clearly sets forth there in Galatians 4, 3 and 4, when he said, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And notice that Paul included himself, as he primarily, I believe, here was speaking to the Jews when he says, "Even so we." And interesting also that the word "children" in verse 3 is speaking of small children, probably now able to walk but not able to speak. And I remind you that a small child like that must be helped in everything, whether it be in what he eats, what he wears, you know, when he goes to sleep, when he gets up, and things like that. Everything must be done for him. And the idea that as though they were kept as small children under the law, or the analogy of being under the elements of the world. The Greek word for element is stoichion, which basically means elementary rules. The word comes from stoicheos, which signifies a row or rank, and it means to march or walk in rank. And this was the law in the Old Testament. It told them what to do, and if they did not do it, there was punishment. Why? Because there was no mercy under the law. Remember also that there were so many laws, ordinances, and the aspect of sacrifices for various cleansing and purification, that if you didn't obey and perform these functions, you were what? Unclean. And so yes, they were in that sense under bondage. But now there's also the application that all of us are born into this world in bondage to sin as children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. But I love how Paul begins in verse 4. He says, "But." In other words, the coming of Christ changed everything. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children." And so Paul makes it very clear that there's a transition from the old covenant into the new covenant in Christ. As you read these verses here, I have to admit, there's so much theology here in these verses, so much truth, that I know it would take sermon upon sermon to cover everything that Paul is bringing up. I mean, even in the aspect of the Trinity that we'll see later in verses 4 and 6. I mean, Paul even brings up the aspect of the incarnation, the essence of the virgin birth of Christ, the blessings of redemption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then of course the blessedness and the preciousness of the adoption of sons, to which I know we're not going to get to tonight. It includes also the blessings of being heirs of God. These are just a few of what Paul is mentioning. And so we have to understand that at the advent of Christ, at Christ's first advent, it changed everything. But it changed everything for the good. Now, Paul's point is very clear in that the coming or advent of Christ changed everything. That is, the day finally came that God finally sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, as they were still under the administration of the old covenant or under the law, as Paul clearly says in verse 4. Now, when God was setting forth His plan for salvation, I am so thankful that in great love and mercy, He was so mindful of us, because it was nothing in us whatsoever to cause God to do what He did for us. It was all in His purpose, yea, His decree, to set forth the motion of Christ coming into the world to save sinners from their sins. But it all would have to start with God becoming a man. I remind you of the words there in Hebrews 2, where Paul would write and say, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So thankful again, every time I read that the Lord Jesus Christ came not in the nature of angels, but in the nature of man to save us. And then, of course, the blessed, profound statement of what Paul, when he writes to Timothy, and he says there in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preach unto the Gentiles, believe on in the world, receive up into glory." And thus, the truth of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth regarding the incarnation of God, I think, is a very glorious application of which Paul brings up in Galatians 4. I mean, how glorious is the application, again, of God coming in the flesh in the marvelous and miraculous incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He came for the primary purpose of becoming flesh in order to save us from our sin. He did this to work out our salvation. And this was the purpose of Christ coming to save sinners. And are we not told that in Matthew 1:21 that we'll see in a minute? But what a blessing that Jesus came to tabernacle upon the earth in the flesh. Where we're told in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a reminder, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle of Moses, I believe it was a type of Christ's human nature, speaking of His humanity. Notice what it says in Hebrews 8:2, "The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." And then you had Solomon's temple, which he built for God to come and dwell in. Well, that was also a type of our Lord's human nature, because Christ Himself said, remember in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple," which He would refer to the body, but the Jews misunderstood that. He thought He was talking about the physical temple. But He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." All of this, plus many other types in the Old Testament, would usher in the coming of Christ in His incarnation. But the best news heaven brought to earth is found there again in Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. And astonishing that God would condescend to dwell in lowly flesh made of dust. I mean, would God indeed come to dwell upon the earth? Yes, He would. And thanks be to God the Father that He did. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would come to dwell in a human cottage made of dust. God would indeed condescend to this earth and pitch His tent here, as He took upon our nature to be born a baby and live 33 years. Remember also there in Romans 8:3, it said, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so astonishing that the great God of heaven would leave the glories of glories to come and dwell on earth where there was sin, where there was sorrow. And so again, the best news brought from the glories of heaven was the announcement, the advent, of the Son of God, whose mission was to come and redeem sinners in this guilty, sinful, lost world. Yes, what amazing grace that those whom God saved, He would also crown them with immortal glory beyond the essence of time into eternity with Him forever. And so there is a reason to contemplate in our heart with such grateful hearts the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of King Jesus, where God was manifest in the flesh, the glorious mystery of godliness. And of course, not celebrated in the way that in our day it is celebrated at Christmas, but that we should acknowledge that we are recipients of those blessings and favors that accompany the manifestation of the Savior in our nature. The birth of Christ is a truth that you fill our heart with a heavenly rapturous joy that God would indeed come to dwell upon this earth. I mean, if the holy angels themselves gave praise and glory to God for our Savior's incarnation, should we not also raise a heartfelt voice of praise and thanksgiving? Turn quickly to Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, let's pick up at verse 4. Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came forth upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of glad joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. I mean, what a glorious subject to really contemplate the birth of King Jesus, the birth of the incarnate God. And so let us, my dear ones, let us reverence and contemplate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us gaze on Him with the eye of faith as the bright and morning star arising in this world of sin to do what? To bring peace and salvation to the souls of men. And so sad that even in December, how many of the world would follow their delusive, sentimental pleasures regarding the birth of Christ, yet at the same time have their ears stopped to the sound of the gospel. They have their eyes closed to the beauties of the great Savior. They have their heart blinded to the sweet songs sung unto the Redeemer. You see, this glorious truth of the birth of the Savior is a subject to be contemplated. And I say this from the true perspective that it should be contemplated 365 days out of the year, just not one day in December. Again, imagine that God would come into this world and would be flesh, that He would come to dwell on the earth, not just for a day that had been so commercialized that it resembles nothing of the birth of Christ. No. But in spite of this, it doesn't take away from the glorious truth that the Son of God came into the world. He was born. He lived 33 years. And then He went and He died upon the cross of Calvary for sinners. Yes, my dear ones, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was and is the great theme of prophecy throughout the Old Testament. And thus, when the time of the accomplishment of the prophecies respecting Christ had arrived, that is, when the fullness of time had arrived, our Savior appeared in such humble garments, that is, when the fullness of time arrived, He appeared in those humble garments of humanity to bring peace to this dark and dying world. Jesus did not come so that you and I can exchange gifts on December 25th. I'm sorry to say that. No. He came to be born one day, to which we don't even know the exact day He was born. But the important is that He was born so that you and I might be safe in Him. Christ came to give the best gift anybody could receive, which is the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. As Christ Himself would say, for God so loved the world that what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But sadly again, many have closed their ears to the sound of the good news of the glorious gospel. But again, Christ came into this world, and the whole purpose of His coming was to save sinners, that sinners might be saved. Again in Isaiah 9 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Thus, so clearly that Paul establishes His glorious truth when he says there in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Again, the long-awaited day had arrived. What a glorious day was that. It finally arrived to bless the world. To the Jews of that time, many were waiting for what? For the consolation of Israel, the promised Messiah, which would also be what? A light to the Gentiles. And we see this in Luke again. If you're still there in Luke chapter 2, notice what it says at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and with the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now letteth thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. What blessed words. 30 years later, our Lord Jesus Christ, there in Matthew 4, as he begins his ministry, that he was there in various cities. He was by the seaside beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And verse 16 of Matthew 4, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and them which sat in region and in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the sole purpose of Christ's coming, to give light to those that sit in darkness, both Jew and Gentile. Now, we might ask as to, again, what was the purpose of the incarnation? And the application of this is seen in his role, as we said earlier, to save sinners. And that Christ would come into the world also to fulfill the covenant that he had made with the Father long before the foundation of the world in eternity past. I remind you of the words there in Hebrews 10. Let's turn there. In Hebrews 10, in verse 3 it says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Again, this was the purpose of Christ coming to accomplish all of this. He came again in human flesh. He came in human nature to this sinful world. He came to dwell among men, to do his Father's will, to purchase eternal redemption for lost sinners. To this purpose, he came to represent from all eternity his people, to become a surety, yea, a Savior. It was proposed to him, again, in that everlasting covenant, that he should assume our nature, dwell upon the earth with mortal man as a man, and to bring in what? Everlasting righteousness, and put away the sins of the people by the satisfaction of justice, by the sacrifice of himself. And thanks be to God that he agreed to do it, and he did it. Again, there in Hebrews 10 that we just read, it was quoted, part of it, from Psalm 40 in verses 7 and 8, when it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. And so he came in human nature. He came into the world. He came to dwell among men, to do his Father's will, to obtain eternal redemption for lost sinners. Yes, he, who was the Son of God, he would indeed dwell upon this earth. He who had dwelt in eternity past would come as an infant, found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Hasn't changed much, has it? The world still has no room for him either. Yes, he was, as the Old Testament says in Isaiah, as a root out of dry ground. He had no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Sadly, it says in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hear, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we esteem him not. What ingratitude for him who condescended from heaven to indeed dwell upon the earth, and no room was found for him at all. As a matter of fact, when he came into this world, it says so sadly there in John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Nonetheless, it pleased the Father to send his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. God would come in holy incarnation to be robed in flesh. Now, the word incarnation comes from the Latin, and it comes from the Latin verb incarno, which is derived with a prefix in, which means inclusion, but the root word kato, which means flesh. And when you combine incarno, it means to make into flesh. Now, those of us who speak Spanish, we know that the Spanish word for flesh is what? Carne. So you see it, incarnation. You see that word in there. It is similar to the Latin and the Spanish. And so Christ assumed a human nature in the flesh, and in doing so, he did not lose one bit of his deity. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. Theologians would call this the hypostatic union of Christ being both God and man. The Bible is very clear in establishing the truth that the eternal Logos embodied in human body, that is the Son of God, or if you would, the Word was made flesh. As again, John 1:14 asserts, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Theologians also call this the eternal sonship of Christ, meaning that Christ did not become the Son at the incarnation. No, he has always been the Son. He has been the Son all eternity. In other words, he was the Son before the incarnation. But what did happen at the incarnation was that the Son embodied a human body. He embodied flesh. And again, this was of necessity because as the incarnate God, he would then become what? The mediator between God and man. And as mediator, he would represent us before God. Therefore, again, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, in speaking upon this great and deep subject of the incarnation of Christ, it also ties in what the doctrine of the Trinity. Go back to Galatians quickly and notice how Paul includes the Trinity in this. In Galatians 4, it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God, speaking of the Father, sent forth his Son, God the Son. Drop down to verse 6, and because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of the Son into your heart. So, the inclusion of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Although this is not a study per se on the doctrine of the Trinity, let me just say that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they confirm and assert this blessed doctrine of the Trinity, with the understanding, of course, that more light is given in the New Testament to understand it than in the Old. But you can find it in the Old Testament. With this in mind, please consider the gravity and conspicuous teaching of this truth, that the Holy Scriptures unequivocally postulates this glorious, powerful, great doctrine. This is very important because this is not some man-made teaching. It's not some man-made idea or invention, but it's the glorious truth in the Bible. On the other hand, as I said many times from this pulpit on many occasions, we do not by any means suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is an easy one to understand. The Trinity in its complex mystery is no doubt hard at times. But I quote again from a writer who said, "Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind, but try to deny it and you'll lose your soul." I think he hits it in the nail when he says that. But again, the great light of the New Testament also establishes the truth that the work of the Trinity is seen in all the aspect that all three persons of the Godhead bodily work together cooperatively in divine synergism for the salvation of sinners. Make no mistake about it, the doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational stone in soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And we must therefore, dear brethren, be dogmatic and steadfast concerning this precious doctrine of the Trinity. Again, we were chosen by the Father, we were redeemed by the Son, and birthed into God's kingdom and sealed by the Holy Spirit, as all three persons of the Godhead bodily had a part in our salvation and in our redemption. Now, so that you will not misconstrue what I am saying, let me make it clear that when we say that we believe, preach, and teach, embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, we are not saying that there are three gods. No, we worship and believe in one God. We hold to what is known as monotheism. One God, not tritheism, which speaks about three gods. We believe and teach that there is one God manifested in three persons. We worship one God manifested in three divine persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we should all know that verse there in Deuteronomy 6:4 that clearly establishes this truth of the monotheistic God, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," Elohim in the plural form, "the Lord our God is one Lord." Thus, the divine Trinity is a union, or if you wish, a unity of three persons in one Godhead, and all three persons are one God in essence and in substance, and are eternal and equal in all things. I say this because there's so many that deny the precious truth of the Trinity. And therefore, as deep and wide as the subject of the Trinity is, I think it is also the same in dealing with the aspect of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that the Word of God is quite clear in establishing this truth. And again, as we said earlier, we cannot share and apply everything of the incarnation this evening. But then again, let us be thankful that our great God purposed to indeed come to this earth to dwell in the flesh. Again, I love what it says there in 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy," there is no controversy here, my dear ones, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And what a blessing that God would be manifest in the flesh. And again, as it says in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," being interpreted, "God with us." So when Christ came in his first advent, it was God with us. God manifest in the flesh. And so Paul makes it very clear to the Galatians that Christ came at the right moment in the annals of time as God sent forth this Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem us so we might become children of God, yea, adopted children of God, that we might even say, like the Apostle John in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. What a blessing. And thus, as we come to the table this evening, as we look to the Lord's table, let us be reminded, of course, of what He accomplished for us upon the cross, in His death, and then the subsequent burial and resurrection. But everything that He accomplished upon the cross, which is the purpose of the Lord's table. But please understand that none of this would have been possible without this glorious incarnation. And so what a blessing again to consider that God Himself would become man and that He would manifest Himself in the flesh in order to fulfill His purpose in the salvation of His people. And so I hope that you see the importance of the incarnation of Christ, because Christ came in the flesh to be what? Our mediator, to which no sinner could be saved without a mediator to intervene between God and man. Christ didn't die on the cross as some poor martyr trying to do something, attempting to do something, trying to help, trying to get us saved. No. It was effectual because He came to save His people from their sins. Hebrews 9:12, by His own blood He entered in one to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, He procured our salvation, my dear ones. He procured eternal redemption for us. He did not try to make salvation possible. Again, no. He procured, obtained for us eternal salvation and eternal redemption in His work as mediator. And I hope you see and better understand the importance of the incarnation of Christ. And thus, as our mediator, He performed that glorious work of reconciliation to bring us back to God as being our surety. Thus, Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Thus, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Again, it says there in Hebrews 8:6, but now He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And thus, let us grasp the words of Paul when he said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, Amen. Can I have a brother come forward?